right, open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. Okay, and will you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Yes, she has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord." You may be seated. We have been studying through the book of Jeremiah in the last 2 weeks, and I believe that it's not hard for us to see the parallels between Judah, or the nation of Israel, and the U.S., as well as the people of God and ourselves, the church. And although the U.S. does not have a covenant relationship with the Lord as Israel did, he does have a covenant relationship with his people, with his church, which is a greater covenant. But in it all, we do see ourselves in it. We do see ourselves as those that go after other things instead of going after God as he shows us that we should, as he encourages us, as he beckons us to do. We left off last week with the imagery of an unfaithful wife who has brought herself down to prostitution. And you know, we read these words here, these acts and so forth, and they're heavy. They're straight. They are just, God doesn't hold back. And Jeremiah, I love Jeremiah because Jeremiah is so real. Unlike other prophets, not that they're not real, they don't share their feelings and their emotions. As we read through it, we read the prophecies, we read what God says. But Jeremiah, as we go through it, he lays it all out. When he gets a vision, he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Lord, wait, didn't you say this?" And it's so awesome to see. It's very refreshing. And he has a heavy message that he has to get across that God has given him. Yet he does it faithfully, does he not? So the first section that we went through, we saw chapter 1, the introduction, which was really the call of a reluctant prophet, Jeremiah, a teenager, called for a monumental task, something that he said, "Lord, I am too young, I can't speak, that is too huge, how can I be called to that? I can't do that." But listen, the only reason why that was monumental, the only reason why that was so huge, that was unthinkable, was because Jeremiah put himself in the middle of the vision, instead of putting God in the center of it all. Because everything, when God is in the center, everything just diminishes. It's God. Is anything too hard for God? He has chosen Jeremiah for a particular task. And in chapter 2, we see that this is the first proclamation. And Jeremiah is told, "Go into Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and tell the people, this is your state. This is what you have done. You have gone after other gods. You have built idols for yourself. You have rejected me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for yourself that hold no water. This is what you have done." And he says, "Repent. Repent and come back to me. Don't follow after these things." So as we continue in chapter 3, we left off, we finish up verse 5 and we're picking up right there. We see that now God is going to tell Jeremiah not only to go to Judah, but also to make a proclamation also to Israel in the north. Now, at this time, Israel has been taken captive. Assyria has took them over 100 years prior to that, and they have put in their own people, mingled up there in Samaria and so forth. But he's going to say, hey, tell Israel that although she's also played the harlot, come on back. I will still take her back, but tell her to put away her abominations. So he's going to give prophecy for the north and also the south and just the nation in general. And throughout the book, we'll continue to see that God gives us illustration and pictures and types to bring across the condition of the Jewish nation, to bring across the condition of his people. God will continue addressing the Jewish nation as an unfaithful wife, a harlot, a backslider. And in spite of all this, of her infidelity and backsliding, God calls her back to himself. But he says, I want you to acknowledge your sin. And I want you to put away your abominations. In chapter 4 through 6, we're going to get into chapter 4 today as well. We're going to see that it moves on from chapter 3, a call to repentance, to chapter 4, to judgment. Judgment's coming. It's coming from the north all the way through chapter 6. And that's where we're at right now. We're in chapter 3, verse 6, and we're going to see God pleading with the nation of Israel. And just you're going to see his heart, you see Jeremiah's heart in it all. And you know there's a word here for us today as well, you know, as a people, as individuals. I think it was David Guzik that said, he pointed out that Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation. Five of them he called repentance, two he didn't. So only five out of every seven people need to repent in church. Come on, guys, you guys get that, right? So there's a message here for us. There's those things oftentimes we think of repentance because we're so far out. But everything starts with the small things in our lives, guys. Those things that we don't want to commit to God, those things we don't want to turn over to God. So let's just get into our study here, and if you will, look at verses 6 and 7 with me. And we're going to move along pretty quickly, somewhat. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king. So notice that he's prophesying in the days of Josiah the king. That's when he came in. That's when Jeremiah was called to prophesy. And Josiah was a good king, and he was a king for about 30 years. And during those 30 years, he tried to implement a revival in Israel, but it was superficial. He tried. Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there play the harlot. And what God is saying here, this is a picture, these are types, these are illustrations, you know, that we see that God uses. And what he's saying is, look, Israel had built up idols for themselves, and where would they go? On the high mountains to worship them. Under these trees and all these things, we read earlier, we read on and on and on that they're worshiping stones and things made of wood and so forth. And they would build them up and put them on these high places and they would go there and worship them. Worship false gods that have no life, they can do nothing for you. But yet, that's what they were doing. And that's how they were committing spiritual adultery. They're playing the harlot, the Lord says. These are strong words. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. Return to me. Strong words, strong actions. God looks at it very seriously. Nation of Israel is always called his wife in the Old Testament. Is referred to as his wife among other references here. But God says, look, after all that, return to me. Return to me. I know that you've done these things. But come back to me. But she did not return. And take a look at the rest of that verse. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. He says, have you seen what Israel has done? Man, she's committed these abominations. And her sister saw it. She saw what they were doing. She saw the effects of sin. She saw everything the prophets prophesied. In fact, Isaiah, when you look at Isaiah, man, he does the same thing as Jeremiah. He has a strong word for Judah and for the nation at the time. And a call of repentance. And you know, for the north as well. And they didn't repent. He said, Judah, you should have learned. She saw all these things. She saw it. It's good for us to learn from those things that we see. When we see others go in that direction, we see what happened. We see a life that has been destroyed because of following after the things of the world, following after sin. We're like, man, you know, I'm not too far off of that. Let me learn from that. Lord, what lesson do you have? I don't want to learn that lesson personally. In those aspects, I don't want experiential knowledge of sin. I want to learn from others. So backsliding means turning away from God, turning back to the world, or an apostasy. And we don't see that word used a whole lot depending on your translation and so forth. We see it used in Isaiah. We see it used in Jeremiah more than all the Bible combined. Backsliding. So God says, she has built for herself altars and committed such abominations, and I want her back. I invite her back, yet she will not come back. If you're taking notes, Judah saw all these things, witnessed all these things, and in 2 Kings 17:5-20, we read that Assyria took Israel captive. Remember with me that Israel is a northern kingdom, the 10 northern kingdoms, Judah, the 2 southern kingdoms. That was in 722 BC. And Judah saw the repercussions of leaving God, leaving his covering, leaving his goodness, his grace, his mercy, his love, seeking after the things that they were seeking after, building up idols. But they didn't learn. Verse 8, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, the traitor, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. She should have learned, but she did the same thing. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery. With what? With stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. I said earlier, King Josiah is a good king. He tries to have the nation turn. And God says all these lessons, all these examples, all these things, year after year after year after year, decade after decade after decade, she has not learned. She has not repented. She's turned just enough to save face. Yeah, you know what? You're doing bad, and there's a turning. Maybe we've done that. Maybe we know people like that. That they're doing awful, and all of a sudden, well, yeah, I'll turn a little bit. I just to show the appearance. I just want to give the appearance that I'm doing pretty good. I'm going back to church. I'm, you know, maybe even take my Bible to church. Who knows? Just enough. He says, Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but just in pretense. But in pretense. That's a sad indictment. You know, oftentimes people think that when we do this, we're doing God a favor. I'm going to turn, and I'm going to do God a favor. It'll please him. Man, that's so wrong. Sin is sin because it's sin. It's bad for us. It leads to destruction. When we turn, it's for our own good. It's for our spiritual health. It's for our physical health. But often, it's just enough of a turning where it says, I don't want to look too extreme. I don't want to get rid of those things. Certainly, God doesn't mean get rid of that stuff, right? I mean, you know, I can do that in private. You know, nobody's going to know. Certainly, that's not what God is talking about. I know, I'll just get rid of the things in front, you know. After all, I'm in church on Sundays. That should be good. They did just enough, but there wasn't a true repentance. Just in pretense. God knows the heart. We can try to fool ourselves, we can try to fool others, but God knows our heart. Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." Wow. Remember that Israel had no good kings. They had idols the whole time. They went after other gods for their whole history. But the only reason Israel was more righteous, it was only in comparison to Judah, because Judah should have known better. They had an example. And they had the prophets. They had good kings off and on. So he continues and says, "Go and proclaim these words towards the north, Israel, and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'And I will not remain angry forever.'" Only, take a look at 13, "only acknowledge your iniquity." Your iniquity. You know, sin is breaking God's law, going against God's law. It's going against his will. And we can sin without knowing. But transgression is when the wall has just been freshly painted and it says don't touch, and you go and go like this. And say, "I'm going to touch it. And I'm going to smear it because I want to do that." So God says, acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. That you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. God says to Jeremiah, call them. Call them, return. I'll take them back. I take her back. Come back to me. I'll forgive you. I will bless you. But only if you return, you must acknowledge your sin. Repent. No more pretense. You know, David, in Psalms 51, verses 1 through 4, I'll read that to you. You don't have to turn there. Says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For, listen, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So God pleads with Israel to repent. He says, "I'll bless you. I'll bless you if you repent." And now we see the prophet go from this present declaration, this present prophecy, to the future. We see him go all the way over to the result of turning, this blessing that comes, that we read in Revelation chapter 21. This is after it all is done, after the Lord establishes a new heaven and a new earth, and Jerusalem comes down from heaven. So awesome, because it continues, but as these prophets, oftentimes 1 Peter 1 tells us, they prophesied and they didn't really understand some of the things that they prophesied, but they were written for us. And we read it now, we're like, wow, yeah, there's a connection, we understand. So let's take a look at that there. As Jeremiah continues his prophecy of blessing the nation of Israel if they repent. 14 says, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." Take a look at that. He says, "I'm married to you. You belong to me. You've done this. You've been faithful. You've played the harlot and so forth." But he's like, "I'm married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. And I will give you shepherds or pastors according to my heart. Look, what they had now at that time was a bunch of false prophets. They had shepherds that were leading them astray. They had people just looking for their own. And in this new kingdom, it's going to be righteous because Jesus is going to rule and reign. So he says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more. Take a look. The ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. You can do away with the ark of the covenant, the symbol that was made, that they carried around, that was precious to them. It's not going to be needed anymore because they're going to be in the presence of God. In fact, we're going to read in a second here that all those things, God gave instructions to Moses and say, hey, make it according to the pattern of what you see in the mountain, according to what you see in heaven, this heavenly scene. That's what I want you to make it and design it as. It would no longer be needed, even remembered, because we're going to be in heaven in his presence. We're going to be on earth, but it's going to be the new kingdom. It's going to be righteousness is going to rule. Jesus is going to rule. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Look at that. There's that union again. They're going to come back together. And they shall come together out of the land of the north into the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your father. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you should call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, house of Israel, says the Lord. And he goes back to their state. But what a picture of the future. That's your future, that's my future. Think about that. The new covenant. When that covenant of grace, of love, of mercy, we come to the Lord. And he gives us a picture of what's in store for us, for them. They repent. Exodus 25:40, as I said earlier, in Hebrews 5, tells us that God gave Moses divine instructions how to make the ark of the covenant. And it was to be made according to the pattern shown to him in the mountain, that heavenly pattern. There was no longer a need for it. And that's why in this vision that Jeremiah has says, man, they won't even remember it. We're going to be in his presence. All those things are going to be pale in comparison. The Lord will establish his throne and there will be a new holy Jerusalem that is going to come down from heaven, from God. And we're going to say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with us. Hallelujah. Amen. Being in his presence. What an incredible promise. And now Jeremiah comes back to the present. Look at verse 21. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. They're like, man, they have gone so far off. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Take a look at that. What he says, return, you backsliding children. Now we'll heal your backsliding. He doesn't say, clean yourself up, do this. And so he says, no, come as you are, and I will heal you from your state. When we came to Jesus for the first time, when we came and we were born again, we didn't clean ourselves up, make ourselves righteous, and then came to him. We came dirty, filthy, and so forth, full of sins. And we said, Lord, here I am. And the Lord took all our sins, washed us and cleansed us, gave us a new life. We were born again, and now we have the hope of heaven. It takes a supernatural event. It's a supernatural thing that happens when we're born again. And you know, when we're backslidden, we're in that state that we've gone far from God. It's also another supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that needs to take place. Because we're gone so far, we're doing things and so forth. And it's up to us to respond when God reaches out to us. He's beckoning us to come back, and he says, come on back. Just as you are. In your backslidden state, come on back. Indeed, we do come back to you, for you are the Lord our God. And you can hear God's heart. He's pleading to the people. You know, I said earlier that sometimes we think that backsliding, it's almost like it's an event that just happens. It's like, boom, you're there. But it starts with the little things. It starts with the compromises. And maybe God is saying to us right now, today, to somebody here, somebody listening, maybe you've been compromising in things in your life that is taking you a direction you don't want to go. Come on back. Maybe he's reaching out to you. The further that you or I would go in our backslidden state, the farther we go, the harder it is to return. And the bigger the destruction in our lives. It's best to do it right at the beginning. As soon as the Lord shows it to us, have the short accounts. Instead of continuing that direction, all it is destruction. The other day I had a cup of coffee with a good friend. And he asked me a really good question. He said, Carlos, when did God's word have authority over your life? When did this occur? And you know, sometimes we're asked certain questions and we have to sort of think about it. Let me go back to my memory banks and let me see, okay, this is when this happened and so forth. This was not that. I didn't have to think about it for a second. I immediately answered, it was in brokenness. It was in brokenness that God's word had authority over my life. It was when I backslid. It was when I was messed up. It was when I was running from God, and all of a sudden God's grace calls me back and I come back. And I knew. I knew there was safety in his presence. I knew there's safety in his word. I knew there was safety in obedience. I knew that I didn't want to leave his presence ever again. It's one of those things that it's like, when does the word of God have authority in your life? And the question is, does God's word have authority over your life? It's a good question. If God's word doesn't have authority over your life, let me tell you, it's going to be rough. It's going to be rough. God's word is perfect. And when we choose to disobey God's word, because we say, no, I don't like that, or disagree with God's word, that puts us in a really bad place. And you know what that is? In essence, that's making yourself an idol. Saying, this is God, this is his word, this is perfection, but I don't like that, so I'm going to do this. Therefore, I prefer this idol, this idea of God, than who he is, than the God of the Bible. His word, his presence provides comfort and security and hope. Sin devours and it produces shame and reproach and it causes us to lose hope. Night and day, darkness and light. And I pray that the word of God has authority over your lives. I pray that it always has authority over my life. I pray that we wouldn't delay when we hear the Lord speak to us and show us things, that we would be quick to obey and say, yeah, Lord, not make excuses. But say, yeah, Lord, I don't want that in my life. That's not good for me. Lord, let me obey you. It's such a blessing in obedience and doing those things that God calls us to do. We see the result of that. We see the fruit of righteousness. We see the fruit of the Spirit. And it's like, wow, Lord, you use me for that. How amazing is that? Verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. They're saying all these idols and so forth, hey, that we were praying to, that's in vain. There's nothing. They can do nothing. We didn't get an answer from them. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God. We and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Okay, maybe sin has devoured your life. And you see the result of sin and you're like, man, I am so done with that. Man, I see that destruction, the devastation, and you're like, man, I'm done. But maybe you're not there with Jesus yet. You're like, I see this is wrong, but I like the middle ground. News for you, there's no middle ground. We're either in the kingdom of light or in the kingdom of darkness. There's no in between. Maybe some of these things that I'm saying today resonate with you. Maybe you haven't obeyed the voice of our Lord and maybe you're discouraged. And God would say to you today, as he says to his people, he says, come back to me. I desire to take you back. I do. But there's a but. There's something you have to do. Take a look at verse 1 from chapter 4. And as we get into chapter 4, I want you to continue to look at the metaphors, the illustrations that God uses. He goes on from using a harlot to the soil, to a lion, to the wind, to a watchers. So all these illustrations, God paints all these beautiful poetic pictures for us to grasp what's going on. So God says, you're involved in all these things? He says, there's hope. Verse 1, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness. The nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Notice verse 1. God requires true repentance. He says to the nation of Israel, put away your abominations. An abomination is something, the definition is something disgusting. That's something that disgusts God. It's like, man, that is just so appalling. He says, don't go astray anymore. Turn to me for real. Don't play games. I see right through them. Come to me. If you turn, if you do, come to me this way. I just desire a true heart, honesty. Come back to me in truth. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. Starts off with this illustration of this fallow ground that it says, well, fallow ground is just hard dirt that nothing really grows in it except thorns and thistles and so forth. And this fallow ground is useless unless it's broken. If it's not broken, there can't be any crop, any harvest. And the Lord is saying to his people, break up the hardness of your heart. There needs to be a change in your heart. Stop sowing among the thorns. And if you remember with me, Jesus in Matthew 13, he talks about the parable about the sower and the seeds. And he gives us illustrations of four different conditions of the soil, which is four different conditions of the heart. And in one of them, he said that the seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And these things choke out the word of God. And fruit doesn't grow in the middle of thorns. So God says, you must allow me to break that ground. We need that fallow, that hard dirt, that hard heart broken. Unless the fallow ground is broken, change won't come. It won't come in our lives. If we keep those areas of hardness in our heart that maybe we're bitter or angry with others and hold on to that bitterness or whatever it may be, and God can't, there's a wall there. And God wants to use your life. He wants those areas of your life broken, and he can do that. He's the only one that can do that. But you have to allow him in. You have to allow him to break that ground in your heart, to break up those areas that are hardened, those areas that you shut him out of, that say, Lord, not here. This is mine. You can't come in here. He can come in and break it up, soften it, and use you if you allow him to. He'll use it. He'll use your life that you may bear fruit. And God wants to use you. He wants to use us. The times we live in. We need to put away all those things that hinder us from living out our faith, walking with God, truly having that relationship with God. Times we live in are times of testing, times like no others. Just turn on the news. There's all kinds of things out there. Turn on the news and open up your Bibles. Make that comparison. You'll be like, wow. He says, then circumcise your hearts. And circumcision, guys, was a sign that God gave to Abraham for his people. It's a covenant. But the people came to trust in this external sign instead of an internal change. They said, yeah, hey, I'm from this lineage and so forth. Circumcision, there's a covenant, and so forth. They came to trust in the external aspect instead of the internal change, which is what God is concerned with. God is telling him there needs to be a change in heart. Your heart needs to be circumcised. And there are many programs in the world, you know, and you know, that's fine for the world, but there's so many things out there that say, hey, you're dealing with this, with depression, with that, whatever it may be, all these different things. Things that are spiritual. Things that involved the heart, our minds. And they say, let me show you this program. And all these programs deal with the outside. You got to stop doing this, and you got to stop doing that, and don't do this, and then you got to do that, and so forth. And it just deals externally. But God deals with the heart. God deals with the heart, and that's where the issue lies. It's an issue of the heart. And when we come to God, when we surrender to God, when God's word has authority over our lives, there's a change in our lives. There's power in our testimony and our witness as we live, because we're surrendered to God. And listen, a person born again is a changed person. You guys know that. You guys see it when somebody's born again, they're new, and it's like, whoa. And man, there's an excitement. You see that gleam in their eye, and they're like, wow, everything changes. It's undeniable, and it's a beautiful thing. But Judah is unwilling. Judah is unwilling to repent. So Jeremiah will not prophesy of God's judgment that will come upon an unrepentant nation. and will come as an invasion from the north. So he's prophesying now. Now, Babylon, we're going to read about this in a couple chapters, and they're coming from the north. And this is going to happen. He's prophesying in Josiah's time. This is going to happen about 20 years later or so, depending on what time in his reign he's prophesying right now. But he's saying judgment's coming because you will not repent. And I call you, and I call you, and I call you to turn, but you will not repent. Verse 5 says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together. So there they are. They're mustering up. They're blowing the trumpet. They're calling the people together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Why? Verse 6 says, set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. God's judgment is coming. It's coming from the north. That nation is just a tool in God's hand, bringing down judgment upon a small nation in the midst of a huge area. It's God's people. They're the center of the attention. And he uses judgment to correct them, but he wants to bring them back to himself. Now look at this illustration he uses next. Sort of metaphor here. Verse 7 says, the lion has come up from its thicket. You have that imagery? A lion coming out from a thicket. Coming out roaring. And you know, 1 Peter tells us, right, that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom to devour. So it's a picture it conveys here. And then it says, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. Another picture that he gives us. And has gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitants. Wow. Jeremiah called the people to repentance. This is what's coming. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail. And listen, when they put sackcloth on, the nation of Israel would do that. The people of God would do that. It would be an outward showing of an inward change, saying, inside I'm repentant. And the sackcloth is itchy and it's uncomfortable and it's in a bad spot. And you're doing it because you're repentant. You're like, man, Lord, I repent. I don't want to go this direction. Lord, forgive me. And he says, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes shall perish, and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. Israel, this is what the lion will do. He will devour all. This is what the destroyer will do. He's going to go ahead and leave your place desolate. They will all be affected by this invasion. The kings and the princes, they'll lose heart. And the priests, they're going to be surprised. And say, like, how? Which is even more astonishing after God's call upon the nation year after year after year. They're going to say, how did God allow the holy city to fall? They had a false sense of security. You know, in the time of Hezekiah, Syrians came, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that they prayed and an angel came and destroyed 160,000 of the Assyrians, and they went back and they thought, there's no way that God would allow Israel to fall. I mean, Jerusalem would fall. This is his city. This is where he dwells. This is the temple. It can't happen. It's his house. False sense of security. So the priests will be astonished. And the prophets, they'll wonder. Why will they wonder? Well, there's a lot of false prophets at the time. In the middle of this, Jeremiah takes a pause. So he's seeing all this. Imagine all this. He sees earlier on, and we don't know how these are connected, but earlier on he sees the vision of Revelation, God's kingdom established, the new Jerusalem, ruling and reigning in righteousness, Jesus there, and then the opposite of a nation that will not repent, a people that will not repent, and this calamity falling upon them. Why? Because they have hardened hearts. And all these things he's seeing in his mind, and if you can only imagine Jeremiah, all of a sudden he takes a pause. Take a look at verse 10. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall have peace,' whereas the sword reaches the heart." Jeremiah says, "Hold on, God, I get that vision, but hold on. You deceived the people. Didn't you say that there shall be peace?" No, God did not say that. And I love Jeremiah's honesty as he writes it all down. He lays it all out. That's why I love the book of Jeremiah, that he is so transparent with it all. And he has a slew of vision, and he stops and, you know, he says, "Didn't you say you shall have peace?" However, when we read, continue reading in chapter 531, it tells us that the prophets were prophesying falsely. And Jeremiah 23, 16 and 17 tells us that false prophets were prophesying falsely, saying, "You shall have peace and no evil shall fall upon you. Nothing will happen to you." But God says it's quite the contrary. That's what you want to believe. That's what you want. So he clarifies it. Jeremiah stops and so forth. And now it moves on. "At that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, 'A dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness towards the daughters of my people.'" Not to fan or to cleanse. Hey guys, this is not a nice sweet breeze that's coming your way. This is not like when you're sitting down and I don't know, the Gulf Coast, and you have the nice warm breeze and you see the palm trees swayed, or that's not what it is. Or it's not when you're up a mountain and it's hot and you feel the refreshing breeze. No, it's not to fan or to cleanse. "A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them." This one is different. This is not to refresh them. This is nothing enjoyable. This is a wind of judgment. This is what you feel like when you're in the desert. Maybe you've been in those areas in the desert, Arizona or Texas and so forth, and all of a sudden comes this nasty, ugly, hot wind, strong wind, and you know something ugly's coming behind it, and it's like you got to take shelter. Or you're driving and you know you got to pull it underneath one of these bridges. Why? Because a sandstorm's coming, or even worse, in Texas, a tornado is coming. This is not to refresh. This is to remove. This is for judgment. So far God said, there's a lion coming, there's a wind coming. And verse 13 says, "Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles." Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "Woe to us, for we are plunder." Yeah, you know, yeah, Lord, now we want to repent. Yep, we see all these things. Now we want to repent. We're in the middle of it. Now we change our minds. Now, a little too late. When destruction comes, God says, "I've warned you. I've called you back. I pleaded with you. I sent my prophets. You killed them." Isaiah, they said they saw a thunder, meaning they saw him in half. "I reached out to you. Gave you warning shots. I withheld the rain, the latter rain, the refreshment to get your attention, and you would not listen. I spoke to you through my prophets. I did everything. Now you want to repent in the middle of it." We read in 2 Kings 25 that Nebuchadnezzar came and surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it and plundered it. There was three waves, as we said earlier. The first one was really more They had a vassal king at the time, so they come and really take it over. The second one, there's a not really much of a scrimmage. And the last one is destruction. Total and utter destruction. The temple is destroyed. Everything is burnt. People are killed. It's such a bad... Jeremiah is going to prophesy that they're going to be eating their children. They're going to starve them out. It is just a horrific event. And God says, I don't want you to go that direction. That's not my heart for you. So God appeals to his people again to repent that they may be saved. He wants them to repent. You know, he does that today. He calls out his people. You know, people around, they may come to church and may hear a message. People may share with them. You know, we have family members, we have friends, and it's like God says, hey, repent. I got better things for you. My plan for you is so much greater than the way you're living your life. Look at verse 14. It says, O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. Why? That you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Jeremiah says, man. He says to his brethren, he says to God's people, your hearts are dirty. They're filthy. They're wicked. Your hearts are in need of a washing. Your hearts need to be washed so that you can be saved. I want to save you from this destruction. And that's the case for our time. That's the times that we live in. That God may say to our nation, turn. Man, you have a dirty, filthy heart. Everything that you want to do in the nation, passing laws and ridiculous things that you've never thought of, turning away from me. But what about us personally? Have you been cleansed? Have you been washed? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus? I love that song, right? Nothing can wash away my sins but the blood of Jesus, or take away my sins. He's the only one that can take away our sins. There's a washing that needs to happen. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, just like the people he's describing, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, man, you were washed. I washed you. I made you mine. I sanctified you. I set you apart. That you wouldn't be defiled with the world anymore. That you may be fruit that lasts. You've been justified just like you never sinned. That's us. But Jeremiah has a second thing, right, that we just read. What did he say? He asked a question. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Let that sit there for a second in your mind, in your hearts. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Do you know that the devil wants to have a home in your mind? He wants a place there. And some people won't guard their mind. Some people may say, yep, I got the word of God, do this, but everything else, it's okay. Everything goes in there, no big deal. The problem is that when we don't guard our hearts and our minds, the body follows. Everything follows. In Matthew 5:27, our Lord speaking of his kingdom, those in his kingdom, he says, hey, you have heard it said, but I tell you in my kingdom. And what he does is he reveals that sin is not only the action, physical, but it's in the mind and in the heart. And he says, you have heard it, that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks, there was a look at a woman to lust for her, retaining that thought, has committed adultery with her in his heart. And that's how it starts, whether it's drugs, whether it's sin, whether it's whatever it may be. It's the thought. And then you allow that thought to sit and fester. And then it develops into something. When Spurgeon was asked, at what point do thoughts become sin? He said, thoughts will pass by your mind, but when you give them lodging, when you give them a home, when you give them a place to dwell, then you own them. If I'm angry with my brother without a cause, why? Because I've let that fester. Something happened and said, okay, hey, this happened. And it's okay. It's a thought. It went right on out. Short accounts. But there's no cause and it stays in there. I've sinned. It's as good as murder, the Bible tells me. Casting down arguments on every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. James says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We must guard our minds. We must guard our hearts. How important it is to guard our minds. It's important not only to guard our minds and our hearts, but it's extremely important to feed our minds and our hearts spiritual food. Food that will bring us closer to Jesus. Spiritual nutrition that will strengthen us. That spiritual man may be strengthened and we can walk in the ways of the Lord. That we can walk in a manner pleasing of God. This is a warning for some of us today. Guard our minds. Guard our hearts. I know for me this is convicting as I'm going through it. I was like, Lord, show me, remove whatever it is from my life. I want to be useful. I want everything, Lord, that you would have for us to do. I want to be a sharp tool in your hand. Everything that you've called me to do, I want to do it. And where's the fallow ground in my heart? Where's those areas in my heart that are hardened, that need to be broken up, break it up? You guard my mind, guard my heart. Feed my spirit. We're going to be closing with this here. For a voice declares from Dan and proclamation and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem. Now he gives us another picture. The watchers come from a far country and raise their voices against the city of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they're against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Verse 18, your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. He says, the lion's coming, the wind is coming, the watchers are coming. Why? Because of your wickedness, your bitterness that has infected your heart. We need to guard our hearts and our minds. God says you brought this upon yourselves. Don't blame me. I tried. I tried to reach out to you. You procure these things upon yourselves. You brought this upon yourselves. I warned you. I even withheld the rain to get your attention. I brought prophets. I sent prophets. But you would not hear me. Listen. We need to allow God in our hearts and allow Him to deal with those things that we don't want Him to deal with. Those areas that we guard against saying, no, I like this area. God wants to do so much with you, with me, with us. He wants to break that fallow ground, the hard heart. It's in obedience where blessing comes. It's when we say, it's your work, Lord. All these things in the world, they're going to burn. They're going to be done. Everything. The Bible says it's going to be folded up. It's going to burn with this great heat, Peter says. But then a new heaven and a new earth. And those things that endure forever. What is that? Kingdom work. The fact, our relationship with the Lord that endures forever. His presence. I think we need to surrender our hearts to the Lord. And if we've been drifting from God, and today's the day, we just need to come to Him and pray and say, Lord, I repent. I'll take those words that you said, come, you backslider, just as you are, come. And I will heal you of your backsliding. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you. We do thank you, Lord. You are so good to us. Lord, you have heavy messages, but in the messages you have rays of light, of hope, Lord, as we see you in it. Because the messages are only heavy because of rebelliousness, because of wickedness, because of sin. But Lord, you said, turn to me. There's blessing in that. There's peace, there's safety, there's love, there's grace, there's joy. And Lord, we thank you for that, that you are our refuge, you are our tower. That Lord, we can come to you. And Lord, we find shelter there. And we thank you for that. We thank you that we've been washed by your blood. That we've been sanctified. Or that we have been set apart for you. So we come to you with open hearts, Lord, as we are. And we ask you to work in our hearts to show us those things and that you would deal with them. And Lord, we ask this in your precious Son's name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.